Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Finding someone on an online Catholic dating site shouldn't be like shopping for a blender. So why do most dating sites leave you feeling like you're shopping for a spouse? At Catholic Singles, we connect members through our unique user polls and activities, which help you discover other members and their personalities and interests. Because you're a person, not a profile picture. So stop shopping and start discerning. Trust your love story to the original Catholic dating site and use the promo code BREADBOX at checkout for 20% off at catholicsingles.com.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Beloved and Blessed is a new ministry for Catholic women in all walks of life by Kimberly Hahn. Beloved and Blessed uncovers the beautiful wisdom of Scripture for every daughter of God. Listen to the Beloved and Blessed podcast and explore resources for women and families. Visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road to learn more.
I want to welcome a special guest today, Dr. Ralph Martin, who is the author of The Fulfillment of All Desire and even more recently, another Emmaus Road title, which is A Church in Crisis. Dr. Martin is on the faculty at Sacred Heart Seminary in Detroit. He's also the founder and president of Renewal Ministries, and he spent years helping us here at Franciscan University by serving on the Board of Trustees. Ralph, welcome back.
Thanks, Scott. Really great to be back here. Very familiar place, very comfortable place. You know, Father Dave Pravanka, the current president, is on our board of Renewal Ministries, too. So there's so many interconnections between us.
Oh, I love that collaboration, yes. Yeah. I also love the book that you have finished up, A Church in Crisis. Tell us a little bit about how it came about.
Yeah. Well, you know, I was invited to give a paper at Georgetown University for the 50th anniversary of Vatican II. A professor at Louvain, some of his grad students had been citing my book called Will Many Be Saved in their papers and convinced them to invite me to the conference. And it was quite an experience. It was like, all my co-presenters, many of them were, known dissenters. You know, Charlie Curran was there, dissenter from Unae Vitae, Father Roger Haidt, who's been corrected by the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith and Christology and Interreligious Dialogue. And Cardinal Casper was a keynote speaker, who was so important in the Synods of Families and pushing for communion for a divorced and remarried without getting an annulment. And
so there was a lone voice in the wilderness.
Well, it was a strange experience. I don't normally have an opportunity to speak to that audience, but it was like people were saying, it was like happy days are here again. They knew something about what was going to happen under Pope Francis' pontificate that the rest of us didn't know. Like they were celebrating that, the spirit of Vatican II is back. And as you know, the spirit of Vatican II has been used as an excuse by many people to push it beyond what it actually teaches and to, get it in bad direction. So in my particular section of the conference, we were talking about evangelization. I did my normal stuff about what Vatican II actually teaches about salvation of people without hearing the gospel. But another one of my co-presenters was the Dominican responsible for evangelization in Canada. And his main point is we should have a moratorium on evangelization and just focus on interreligious dialogue. So this was the spirit of the conference. So I say, gee, I thought this stuff had been settled. We had all those wonderful years in the John Paul II and Benedict XVI where they were correcting a lot of these problems. The original book I wrote, almost 40 years ago, A Crisis of Truth, was identifying all these problems. And it looked like they were getting settled, but they're back. And one of the shocking things is that they must have been underground. There must have been a lot of people who really weren't buying the Orthodox interpretation of Vatican II and were waiting for an opportunity to push things in a different direction. So, and as I began to see things unfold in the years since, saying, we got some problems again. We really do. We got some big problems.
So with the loosening of the discipline of doctrine, liturgy, and morals came this seizing of the moment by people who in so many ways were sort of ready for retirement, if not already in early retirement. Yeah. And so this confusion that has descended upon the church is now coupled with the pandemic that has settled upon the world. Yeah.
And clearly now, I think what's emerging is a sense that this crisis is a divine trial for the people of God, if I can say it that strongly.
Yeah. I was talking to somebody recently, and they said they think there's no question about it. The devil is using the virus crises to try to crush the church and try to weaken society and just kind of break down all kinds of things that are impeding evil, but that God is permitting it because he's got a purpose to it. You know, he's allowing it. Nothing happens without the providence of God, as we know, which is just a powerful truth that we need to speak about more, don't you think, Scott? I mean, really, nothing happens without the permission of God, and he only permits those things that he has a plan for bringing really good out of. So, and a lot of times, it's severe mercy, isn't it? It's like, hey, I tried to get your attention in so many other ways, and I'm going to have to allow this tough stuff to happen to shake you loose from your false reliances, from your false idols, from your false worship, from your false gods, you know? And I think that's part of what's happening, but it's a terrible, terrible time of spiritual struggle right now. Like, it's really a crisis time, both in the world and in the church.
It's understandable, you know, that we would desire to have a spiritual detente, you know, fighting the devil in all the forms of evil, you know. Yeah. Let's go to dialogue. Let's stop confronting all of the issues, you know. Yeah. But at the same time, I think the pandemic then confronts us with this inordinate fear of suffering and dying. I mean, obviously, it's natural and healthy to have a dread of suffering and death. But what we sense is, I think, you know, the non-essential things like what? Well, the Mass, holy. And I don't want to criticize or even imply allegations or accusations, because I understand the need to kind of batten down the hatch for the health of the clergy and the faithful as well. But, you know, here is Walmart, here is McDonald's, and there is the church closed. And I'm grateful for the clergy who use their imaginations to find ways to make confession available and Holy Communion, live streaming of Mass, etc. At the same time, I think we step back and recognize, wait a second, our priorities are mixed up. You know, natural life is a gift, but supernatural life is not less of a gift. Okay, so food and drink, that's essential. But the sacraments are not non-essential. Yeah, and the preaching of the gospel and everything else.
Yeah, well, one of the things that I just kind of say, this is crazy, is dying people are being deprived of being reconciled with God before they meet the Lord, you know? Right. I mean, wait a second. The most important thing is for somebody to be reconciled with God, you know? And sometimes priests are being forbidden to go to the dying. Sometimes they're afraid to go to the dying, even if they could, you know? And so it's sort of like, wait a second. You know, Catholics are dying without the sacraments. You know, Catholics are dying without the possibility of repenting, you know, at the last minute. They can do it informally, of course, but with the sacrament, it's so much more effective. And so I'm saying, wow, we, you know, it's all about the salvation of souls, and the salvation of souls is being put in great danger right now. People are getting used not to going to church, right? Yeah, people are getting used with it not having the sacraments. You know, lots of parishes are going to close. Lots of schools are going to close. What are people going to do when they don't have the structures they're familiar with? Now, the Lord is permitting that, but Scott, you know that whenever they close down a parish, lots of people in the parish say, I'm not going to the neighboring parish.
That's right.
Their vision of the Catholic Church is the local building, you know, and when that local building closes down, they don't have an understanding of the Catholic Church being bigger than the local building and their obligation to, you know, continue as Catholics and go through the inconvenience of traveling 2 miles to the neighboring parish, you know, so it's pretty sad situation.
Yeah, I do think that while ecumenical dialogue has a place, the new evangelization has a bigger place. Mm-hmm. And if that was true before, back in the days of Pope St. John Paul II and Pope Benedict, it's even truer in the years of Pope Francis. He spoke of the joy of the gospel. I can't help but notice that there is a certain condition of joyless faith, you know, that people are clinging to it, but they're giving into fear much more than they're finding cause for joy. And I think a supernatural outlook, a spiritual awakening is needed now, perhaps more than at any point in the last 50 years.
Yeah. People need to remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that we shouldn't be throwing out the baby with the bathwater, that Jesus is the treasure of the Catholic Church, you know, and no matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens in the church, the Catholic Church is still the only church founded by Christ. It's the only church that has the means of the fullness of salvation there. It's the only church that Jesus really wills fully, you know, and it's so important that people kind of know that and believe that and do whatever they need to do to stay connected to that.
Right. There's a dialectical relationship between the promise that Christ gives us in Matthew 16 to Peter and the apostles. On this rock, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But when you look at the first three or four centuries of the church, the church was spreading, you know, to Asia Minor and to North Africa and elsewhere. Many places where there is no Catholic faith and there are no churches today. Yeah, yeah. So America, you know, we need to sit up and take notice, because if the people of Israel could come under judgment as they did in 70 AD, Jerusalem, the holy city, if God doesn't spare earthly Jerusalem, you know, then New York City, Philadelphia, Detroit, Steubenville, Ohio, yeah. You've all been served notice, you know, and this is not this is not justification for despair, but it really is a call to repentance, yeah, and to recognize that we have to seize this moment and rediscover the joy of the gospel.
And let me go through a few of the things I talk about in the book.
Please.
That are really cutting people off from the joy of the gospel. Like, one of the things I see happening again is a tremendous sort of skepticism about the authority and inspiration of sacred scripture. And I'm so happy to be talking to you about that, because you've done more, in my view, to uphold the sacredness of sacred scripture than anybody I know. But, you know, here you have the head of the Jesuits saying, well, you know, we weren't there with a tape recorder. You know, do we really know that Jesus said this, you know, type of thing? Or, you know, I think the devil is just a symbolic construct and that type of thing. You know, not corrected, you know, weak kind of response from his spokesperson saying, well, he believes everything the church teaches. Well, why doesn't he say that, you know, the type
right.
of thing, you know?
Right.
You know, and then you also have tremendous pressure from our culture. The sexual revolution is pushing on to its ultimate victory. You know, it's not just enough, you know, make love, not war, but we're completely declaring our independence from the facts of nature and the law of God. And we're saying we can create ourselves. We can be whoever we want to be. We don't have to obey anybody. We don't have to submit to anybody. There's no outer reality there that we need to come to grips with. We can just invent ourselves, which is the ultimate rebellion of the creature. And tremendous influence on the church, tremendous pressure on the church. The church is being intimidated, bullied into shutting up, you know, and many priests have shut up. Many priests are afraid to speak the truth. They're afraid they're going to be called, you know, hate speech and all that kind of stuff. But every word that comes from the mouth of God is love speech. Yeah. Everything that the church teaches about sexual morality is for the happiness of the human race. Everything that scripture teaches about marriage and family life and sexuality and male and female identity is for the happiness and salvation of the human race. And to shut up about that is to turn people over to a culture that's heading over the cliff. Another area is this area of universalism. False understandings of mercy. You know, people kind of have this impression that God is so merciful that nobody will be lost. And that undermines evangelization, that undermines holiness, that undermines sacrificial vocations, that undermines fidelity in marriage. You know, it isn't a game. And the mercy of God is unspeakably generous and unspeakably great, but there has to be an acknowledgement that we need mercy. Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. I really need your mercy. You know, I can't on my own live a life that's pleasing to you. I need your grace, you know, and forgive me my sins. And I want the resurrection of the dead, you know, and the only way of conquering death, and this is kind of the bottom line for our culture. You can prolong life. You can get artificial this and artificial that, but you're going to die. The only solution to death is the person of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And that means we have to actually become part of his body. You know, in order to rise from the dead and have eternal life and have the fulfillment of our deepest longing for happiness and love, we have to actually be part of Christ. We have to become one spirit, one body with him. So all these things I'm talking about in the book, and then, of course, you have to talk about the confusion going on in Rome. We really do have some confusing things happening in Rome. And a lot of people are saying, what the heck is going on? And, you know, Pope Francis says lots of wonderfully good things, but he says some things that are confusing and ambiguous. And some of the people that are working for him are not ambiguous at all, but they seem to be pushing the church in a direction towards improving the world and forgetting about the eternal salvation of the world. Like, they're more concerned about saving the Amazon than saving souls, you know, type of thing. And it's coming out of proportion. It's sort of overshadowing the fundamental mission of the church, and it's kind of crazy. But anyway, I'm talking about all these things, trying to identify them, trying to clarify them, to try to help people kind of get their head straight about the truth of the gospel and, you know, all that kind of stuff.
You know, the history of the church is the history of spiritual warfare, you know, and
yes.
It's not simply Christians against non-Christians. It really is principalities and powers mm-hmm. in high places. And when we recognize that we are still in this war right now, we also need to recognize that there are needs to develop new weapons, new strategies. I mean, not that we've outgrown prayer, but I mean, we have to rediscover prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit and the efficacy of the sacraments and all of that. I'm thinking of how people were trained, you know, at the time of the Second World War. Well, those weapons, those strategies, we're not going to reinvade Normandy. There's no point, you know. So we have to think in new ways. And I'm also reminded of how it was back in the 17th and 18th centuries, you know, when wars were fought, you know, battalions would line up. It was sort of like gentleman conduct, right?
Yeah. You know, you take a turn, we'll take a turn.
That's right. Yeah. And when the colonists began hiding behind rocks and trees, we had to reassess strategy. Yeah. But when Count von Clausewitz developed the theory of total war, I think it's almost a natural analogy for what we've entered now, that there is total war in the supernatural order, yeah. where everything in the natural order, marriage, family, gender, you know, and yeah. the Ten Commandments and even things more basic than that, these aren't just being called into question. They're being attacked as hate speech.
Yeah.
And so I think there's a sense in which we find ourselves bewildered because we can't fight with biplanes. You know, we can't fight by conventional means that seem to be so successful in past years. And so we have got to cast ourselves upon the Lord now mm-hmm. more than ever.
Yeah, and we also have to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with greater power, greater directness, greater anointing, greater fidelity, greater unmitigated, no compromise. This is what God says. You got to stop straddling the issue. You got to make a choice. You know, I think of the prophet Elijah really, you know, speaking to Israelites who, you know, were 1 foot with Baal and 1 foot sort of with Yahweh. And Elijah said, you've got to stop straddling the issue. A lot of Catholics are straddling the issue. They're straddling the issue of 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the church, and they got to stop straddling the issue. One of the chapters in my book is stop straddling the issue. You know, there's a need for a prophetic word to kind of really call people, like you say, back to repentance, back to fidelity, to fervor, to holiness. Like, the only kind of response that Jesus asks for people from the gospel is total. He really, there's no lukewarm Catholicism. I mean, you know, it's come follow me. You know,
it's all or nothing.
Yeah, if you love mother and father more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. If you're not willing to take up your cross every day, you're not worthy to be my disciple.
If you love your nation and your political party
yeah.
more than Christ,
yeah.
you're in trouble.
Yeah, yeah. And so this is very hard for people because their loyalties are very, very spread right now, you know, and it's very hard to come to grips. Like, for example, with loving Jesus more than your mother or father or son or daughter, a lot of people are so sentimentally attached to a family relationship that they're willing to deny the teaching of Christ to, quote, keep the love of their son or daughter, you know, and it's a delicate area, but a lot of people say, you know, first priority for me is preserving my family relationship, even though I have to assent to immoral lifestyle, you know, right. And that's denying Jesus. It really is, you know,
and it's not
loving your son or daughter.
That's right. Exactly. There are ways to show love, sensitivity, patience, yeah. and respect
yeah.
for people who are in a immoral lifestyle,
right. Right.
you know, but you do that for the love of them, you know,
yeah.
but going back for a moment to Elijah, you know, we always assume that, you know, Elijah was just supremely confident every day. But I like the flip side of
yeah,
Elijah
right.
too, because psychologically that prophet was going through a lot, you know, yeah. even though he defeats all of the prophets of Baal, nevertheless, he can say to the Lord, I alone am left. And the Lord says, basically, there are 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal.
Yeah.
You don't know their names.
Yeah.
I do.
Yeah.
So keep preaching,
yeah.
you know, and reach them, even if you don't end up with a
yeah.
you know, a list of those names and numbers on your cell phone.
Right.
And likewise, he had to take that long pilgrimage to Horeb, you know, and hear the still small voice whispering to him, I am with you. You're on the brink of despair. That's understandable. And I think that Catholics need to recognize that not only did our Lord have his garden of Gethsemane, but Elijah and all of those who are called to speak the word of God have got to stop and listen to the word of God and be themselves renewed, their batteries recharged, yeah. and also to repent yeah. of the despair or of the presumption of the remnant mentality that can often, you know, come upon us and say, we're the only ones who are left. Well, no, you know, I remember giving into a sort of discouragement after the pandemic had gone on for 2 or 3 months with the shutdown, realizing that so many people have been dispensed, so many people aren't coming back. And then lo and behold, my daughter says to me on the phone, and she's a mom with 4 kids, busy, exhausted a lot of the time. She said, Dad, I never realized how much I take the holy sacrifice of the Mass for granted. Yeah. Now being deprived of it, she said, I find myself hungering for Holy Communion. And I'm like, girl, you just made my year. yeah. And I think you also gave voice to at least 7,000 who have not bowed their knees yeah. to this pandemic and all yeah. of the panic that goes with it as well.
Yeah. You know, you mentioned total warfare, and we are in total warfare. We always have been in total warfare. I mean, Satan's been trying to crush God's people and God's purposes right. from the beginning. But right now, it's almost like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the restrainer has been removed. We're seeing an unrestrained manifestation of lawlessness. You know, it's one of the translations, 2 Thessalonians 2. We're seeing a great apostasy. We're seeing lots of people who don't believe it anymore. And when they have to make a choice, they're choosing for the peer pressure and the world. But even the human instruments of those demonic powers are kind of coming right out and saying it. Like George Soros said, you know, this is the moment we've been waiting for. We've been working for this for 25 years. And when the virus hit, I knew that this was an opportunity. He said, you know, I have the quotes in my book. Right. And then he says, and when the Black Lives Matter kind of riot started happening, he said, oh, this is really it. We got to really double down. So they just decided to give $280 million to radical Marxist organizations working to overthrow the American system.
The gloves are off.
Yeah, the gloves are off.
The masks
are
off.
People are going in for the kill, you know. Yeah. You know, they really are. And so we need to be strong in the Lord, not afraid, strong in the Lord. We all need to carry out our own mission. We all have different missions, but we all have a mission, don't we, Scott? A mission in our family, a mission in our work in our neighborhoods and all that kind of stuff.
It's a good reminder also that a church in crisis is not only an apt title for a new book today, but a crisis of truth that you said earlier. You know, you came out with that about 40 years ago. I remember reading that as a brand new Catholic. It was bracing. You know, it was not discouraging, but it was sobering. Mm. And I remember using it as a brand new Catholic professor, you know, and I could see the effect on certain students. I mean, not everyone. In fact, right. not even the majority.
Yeah.
They were just sort of like, why are you, you know, trying to discomfort me? but I mentioned to you earlier, you know, that this freshman named Tim Gray found it so it was an awakening for him and other students too. And I think what was true almost 4 decades ago is true again, that this book, which I think in some ways started off perhaps as a new edition or a revision, it really is an entirely new and different
book. It is. It really is.
I'm so glad.
Yeah. It's much longer. Unfortunately, I would say, but I think it had to be, you know, I had to really do a good job analyzing things. But then the solutions are really important too. And one of the solutions, one of the chapters is called Seeing and Not Seeing. Another chapter is called False Optimism. You know, part of the solution has to be, let's stop pretending that everything's okay, either in our country or in our church. Let's look at things squarely. If we don't look honestly at the objective confusion that's happening in Rome, we're not going to be able to keep our minds clear. You know, you say, well, you know, don't interpret motives. I'm not interpreting anybody's motives in the book, but there's objective things happening, like the John Paul II Institute of Marriage and the Family, some of the leading professors there that were trying to carry out the vision of John Paul II have had their courses removed, and 2 dissenters on Humanae Vitae, and also another one who's saying, well, you know, homosexual relationships could be a good thing in certain situations, have been appointed to it. That's an objective act. You don't have to question about motivations. You know, something's happening to weaken the Catholic Church's clarity on sex, marriage, family. You know, there's no question about it. It's confusing. Same kind of thing about the argument about Amoris Laetitiae. Same kind of thing about the this worldly emphasis, like some of the headlines that sometimes come out of the Vatican newspaper or the Vatican websites, for example, after the Amazon Synod, Cardinal Cerny, a newly appointed cardinal, said, the most important issue of our time is saving the Amazon. you know, saving the Amazon is going to save the world. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not about just life on this earth. It isn't just about the environment. It's about the moral and spiritual environment. It's about whether people come to know Jesus Christ or not. It's whether people kind of repent of their sins. It's whether people believe the gospel or not, whether the gospel is preached.
Yeah.
Now, even at the beginning of Pope Francis, you know, you mentioned Evangelii Gaudium or Joy of the Gospel. Really good. I teach it at the seminary, you know, really, really a lot of good stuff in there, that type of thing. But over the last several years, I've noticed something happening. Bishop Barron noticed it too. When he had his ad limited visit in Rome, he said, you know what? And he reports, and he said, another bishop asked the Pope, you know, what do you mean by proselytizing? You know, it seems like the beginning you were calling us to evangelize, and now you're warning us not to proselytize. And the Pope gave what I thought was a vague answer. Bishop Barron thought it was a decent answer. I don't agree on that. But in the last 3, 4, 5 years, almost every time the Pope talks to somebody who's evangelizing, he says, be careful, don't proselytize, you know, just give the witness of your life. If they ask you a question, you can answer it, but no, don't, you know, don't take an initiative and tell anybody about Jesus or invite them to become Catholics. And so there's puzzling things. You know, we have Evangelii Gaudium, which is really great call to evangelization, but then we have all these warnings that are making people afraid, you know, to invite people to become Catholics or to know Jesus, type of thing. So those are things that we need to talk about. We need to get clear of what the Church really teaches and interpret ambiguity in light of the continuity of the tradition.
Amen. You know, the Church is the body of Christ, and what the physical body of Christ underwent back in the first century is an analogy for what the mystical body of Christ is undergoing now. You know, you strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. Well, in this case, or I should say in that case, you know, Peter denied our Lord 3 times. You know, Judas betrays him. The others scattered. The beloved disciple was alone at the foot of the cross, along with the Blessed Virgin and the other women. But I think it's a call to us not only to evangelize more clearly, more boldly, and more supernaturally, mm-hmm. but also to recognize that, you know, a little church history goes a long way, mm-hmm. because we recognize that just as Peter gave in to fear, just as Peter, understandably, left our Lord, you know. So from the papacy on down, we have to sit up and recognize again through a supernatural vision that the Catholic Church is not Catholic because it's global or planetary. The Catholic Church is universal, you know. And so when Jesus made the promise, you know, on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's because he also gave the keys. What you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. The Catholic Church is both heavenly and earthly. You know, the saints and angels, the martyrs and the Mother of God don't form another denomination. There's one church.
Yeah.
The Pope is not the head of that church. He's the vicar of Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He alone is the head of the church. Yeah. And he has experienced abandonment, betrayal, and denial in the past. Yeah. He's also poured out the graces of repentance and restoration to Peter and to other popes through history. And so that's what we pray for. But we don't give in to fear. Or if we do, we go to confession and we acknowledge that again and again. You know, the sacraments don't make holiness easy. You know, they make it supernaturally possible. And so I do think your book is going to be not only helpful, I would go so far as to say necessary for many people to recognize, okay, I wasn't deluded. You know, mm-hmm. I wasn't giving into a false discouragement. There are good reasons to be discouraged, but there are better reasons to be encouraged,
because,
to be converted and transformed.
This is happening under the providence of God. He's going to bring tremendous good out of it. He's going to purify the church. He's going to judge the wicked. It's pretty exciting times to be alive in, you know.
Really, it's scary, too.
Yeah, scary. You know? But I make very clear in the book that even though there's some confusing things coming from Pope Francis, he's the legitimately elected pope. You know, there's some people that get so angry about the confusion and ambiguity that they start questioning the legitimate election of Pope Francis. They question all kinds of things, and they're consumed with fear and suspicion and hatred, and they kind of circle the wagons, and that's not at all what I'm calling for, you know. I in the very first chapter, in the introduction, I say I want to make very clear, I'm not leaving the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is the one true church. Don't throw out the bathwater with the baby. Pope Francis, the legitimately elected pope, he says a lot of good things. He says some other things, but we're going to treat the issues, and the issues are bigger than a particular individual. These issues have been under the surface for a long time. They're out again. They're perpetual, perennial temptation of the human mind to create a human religion, you know, and to accommodate with the culture. Israel was accommodating with the culture all the time.
All the time. God,
that was the big problem. So we're back there, you know, we're doing that again type of thing. And we've had terrible times in the history of the church. You know, we've had times when most of the bishops in the church didn't believe in the divinity of Christ, right? We've had times in England where most of the bishops kind of cave in and went with the king rather than with the pope.
We had concubines except for Bishop John Fisher. Yeah, it's scary, but it's also encouraging to study these.
Quite honestly, one of the strongest arguments for the truth of the Catholic Church is that it's still here. Honestly, I mean that really seriously. That's not a joke. The fact that Christ has sustained the church through human weakness like he has is it's really impressive.
You know, I'm reminded of Chesterton's line that in choosing Peter, Jesus proved that this is divine because a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, and Peter was that weak link. You know, Luke 22, where Jesus says in the upper room, Satan has demanded to sift y'all like chaff, but I've prayed for you. And in the Greek, He's demanded to sift you all 12, but I prayed for you as second person singular, Simon, mm-hmm. You know, and so I prayed for you. Therefore, the other 11 will fall, but you won't know. Therefore, when you repent, return and strengthen the brethren.
Yeah.
And so Christ is going to pray for the vicar of Christ, the Peter, the successor to Peter mm-hmm. in every age. And at the same time, we don't look to the Pope as though he's the head of the church. Yeah. We look to Christ and we listen for the voice of Christ, but we listen critically and at the same time, humbly and faithfully. Yeah.
And I have a whole chapter in my book too, Scott, about leadership in the church. You know, we can't talk about these problems without talking about the shepherds.
That's right.
And there's a lot of talk about the shepherds, both in Old Testament prophets and also in the New Testament. You know, a lot of times the shepherds aren't doing the job they should do. And a lot of this confusion, a lot of this immorality, a lot of this ambiguity is happening under the authority of the bishops. And sometimes they don't correct when they should correct. Sometimes they don't understand what's going on. Sometimes they appoint people to positions that are unwise appointments. And so I'm talking about the need for the bishops to gather their courage and gather their clarity of mind and understand that there's wolves amongst the sheep right now. Hey, by the way, could you please knock the wolves in the snout and protect the sheep, you know? And just all the pastoral epistles, you know, like, you know, Paul says, you know, when I leave you, wolves are going to come, but you got to kind of protect the flock. You got to know what a wolf is and what a sheep is. You got to know the difference, you know, and you got to really correct and you got to admonish. You got to warn the sinner publicly so the others are afraid to sin, you know, not below those, the guidance that Scripture gives to pastoral leadership is quite missing in our day, you know, and it's really important. So I have a whole chapter about what a shepherd is called to be and why we're in a big bit of trouble now because the shepherds aren't oftentimes doing what they should do. So there's stuff in the book for leadership, you know, and I'm trying to call a spade while it's respecting the office of the bishop. And, you know, when I have a problem with a particular bishop, I try to go and talk to them and I find them very useful and interesting conversations, you know, and, you know, I'm trying to...
For the sake of their soul, but also for the sake of the faithful. I mean, we're warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. But I do think we are seeing a new thing in a sense, that is wolves in shepherd's clothing. But we have one good shepherd, and he is the head of the church. And he can take care of those wolves who are in shepherd's clothing without allowing us to give into despair, but calling us not only to repentance and conversion, because I think we both recognize, you know, that conversion for non-Catholic Christians, when I was a Protestant, I thought of that as what happened to me when I was a juvenile delinquent and I found Jesus at 14.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. But conversion is ongoing. I say it's ever deepening. It's lifelong, but it has to be daily. And what I'm discovering after now 35 years of becoming a Catholic is that the joy is so much more powerful, more truthful, more beautiful. Yeah. And so the bad news is much worse than I expected it to be, but the good news is infinitely greater than I thought it was and infinitely brighter than the darkness.
And let's drive out the darkness with the blinding light that's Jesus Christ, the light of the world, really.
Right.
The light has come into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. So let's go forth boldly to proclaim the light of Christ. Yes.
Amen. I mean, you look at what is certainly the darkest day in history, Good Friday, the greatest crime that humanity ever committed against God. And while we were committing deicide against the Lord, our Savior, he wasn't just forgiving us. He wasn't just healing us. He was redeeming us. He was divinizing us. Yeah. He was redeeming his executioners, his torturers. You know, and so if we see the worst sins we've ever seen, we can also expect the greatest graces we've ever seen.
Sin abounds, grace abounds
all the more. Yeah. Romans 5:20. And that's a promise for us to lay hold of and not let go of. Yeah.
The last chapter of the book, I say, let's proclaim Christ boldly. Let's have the zeal of the prophet Elijah and proclaim the glory of Christ boldly. Let's dispel the darkness with the light of Christ, because Christ is with us. He's equipping us. He's going to give us even greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit to enable us to proclaim in the current climate of the church. So the book ends on a tremendous, tremendous cry of hope to the triumph of Jesus, really.
And as we conclude, I want to also echo that great hope, because God's omnipotent mercy, you know, is so capable of saving us. And I think we forget that Christ wants to bring about a transformation more than we want him to. We have to be patient and cultivate that supernatural hope, which I think in some ways is the most neglected of the three virtues, the theological virtues. We proclaim the faith, we keep the faith, we strive for charity, but hope, I think, is what we need now.
Your new book
more than ever.
Hope, right? On the resurrection.
Hope to die,
yeah,
yes.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, I thought I had a good reason, and I thought I had a good timing, but little did I know that God had a better reason and a better sense of timing for that book, too. Yeah. But I think of these two books coming out of Emmaus Road, and I'm so proud, I'm so grateful for the privilege of publishing your work here at the St. Paul Center through Emmaus Road Publishing. And so thank you, but thanks be to God for how he uses you and has for so many years.
Yeah. Well, ever since you published Fulfilling All Desire, I felt like that book would not have ever reached its potential if you hadn't laid it out like you did, spaced it like you did, got the cover photo that you did. I felt like the girl who was working at the time loved the book. She had listened to all the CDs and everything, and she really was guided by the Spirit to make that book readable for people, easy to read. And I just felt a kinship with Emmaus Road Publishing. You know, I published with Doubleday and Paulus and Maria and Ignatius and all that. But I wanted to go with you for this book because I felt a home here. I felt like a commonality. I felt like we're fighting on the same side for the same things, and we're in the same ballpark type of thing. Right. So I really feel really good about this book coming out of Emmaus Road.
You know, we've come around to the fulfillment of all desire. And I can't help but think this might be an inapt analogy, but it's a 1-2 combination, you know, to knock out the devil, to recognize and to diagnose in a prophetic tone what's really going on, not only in the world, but in the church. That's what a church in crisis does. Mm-hmm. But to fall back to Jesus through prayer, that supernatural transformation that can turn not only bread and wine into Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity, but prodigal sons and daughters and sinners like us into true saints.
Yeah. So much is possible that the Lord wants in relationship with us, and so little people know the tremendous practical wisdom our tradition has.
That's right, practical wisdom.
Like,
intimacy with Christ.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Pray without ceasing.
Yeah.
It will never be easy. Yeah. It'll always be fruitful.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for joining us for this podcast, for this conversation. It's such a joy for us to have you join us. But at the same time, I want to encourage you to get hold of Ralph's new book, A Church in Crisis, and not just one copy for yourself, but for family members and friends you know are facing discouragement. And so you're going to see a way to get it, and I encourage you to do so. Now, why don't we conclude our time together in a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, you have given to us a spirit of power, of love, of self-control. So there is no reason in the world for us to give in to fear. And yet we are weak. And so take our weakness and make known your strength. I ask that you would bless Ralph Martin, this book, but even more, all of your sons and daughters who join us in this conversation. I ask you now to pour out the Holy Spirit like you did at Pentecost, only more, that we will have the superabundance of your grace so that your strength will be made perfect in our weakness like never before. For we ask this in the holy and powerful name of Jesus, your beloved Son, our Savior and Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
God bless you.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and director Beckett Gitteau, associate producer Molly Trainer, audio engineer and editor Joseph Palmer. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Holo is here to help. Holo is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Holo has something for everyone. Holo is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.holo.app/breadbox.